And could I ask you to take God's word, please, if you have it in your own home, and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And just with God's word open before us, let's have a brief word of prayer and ask his blessing and his help even now as we come to preach. Our blessed God and loving Father, once again we come to thee, for we stand in great need of thy help. We thank thee for the Spirit of God, the one who can come and help us and make up, O God, Lord, what we lack in abundance. We thank thee for the Spirit, O God. We thank thee for the one who infills his people. And Lord, he is the one who speaks with power and authority. Lord, we think of Paul, who came not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and in power. And that's what we ask for now, that the word would go forth in the power of the Holy Ghost. And fill me, I pray, O blessed Father, and may everything go down to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. For these things we ask in his precious and his worthy name. Amen. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 1, let's hear the word of the living God. And again he, that's Christ, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Amen. We'll end our reading verse 12 there, and we know that the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts. Now, I did say the last time I preached at the prayer meeting that a good line of study would be to consider the accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ in the houses of different individuals, since we are all currently in lockdown. And I am thankful that once again we can turn to the Word of God to gain instruction and encouragement as we consider Christ in another home. The last time we thought about the Savior in that house at Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But this evening we have read this account of the Lord Jesus Christ in a home at Capernaum. Now we might say that Capernaum was the home base for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially with regard to his ministry in the Galilean region. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1, the parallel account that Christ entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Bethlehem was not called his city, nor was Nazareth. We read of the Savior's rejection in Nazareth in Luke 4, but after he had been driven out of that town, he made Capernaum his headquarters. Capernaum was by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and was the largest city on the lake and was a crossroads of major trade routes. It had a customs tax office and a Roman garrison because it was an area of potentially high crime. It was a bustling, affluent, prosperous town with a strong fishing industry, and the light of the world based himself there. But now Capernaum lies in ruins and is a metaphorical picture of the spiritual doom that will befall those who reject the light of the gospel. Listen to the words of Christ about this town that was so privileged to be called His own city. Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, the Savior says there, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now, Matthew 9 gives us a little of the context as to why we find the Savior in Capernaum at this particular time. We read there that He had come to that town once again by boat. And we read the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 8, we learn that He had just healed the demoniacs. Now the people of that region, they came to Christ and they prayed Him and they besought Him to depart out of His coast. And Christ duly obliged. Christ leaves where He is not wanted. Of course, the Lord is omnipresent. But His leaving, that region refers to personal interaction and communion. His leaving was a judgment for not to have the presence of the Lord is a curse. Now, whose house did the Savior enter into? Well, most, if not all, believe that this was the house of Simon Peter. We read in chapter 1 that the Lord, He had healed Peter's mother-in-law in this home, and from the door of this house, the Lord Jesus Christ, He healed many off that city. Now this evening, I want to think about Christ in this home. And for my title, I have taken simply Christ in the house at Capernaum. The first thing to draw to your attention this evening is the presence of Christ. I want you to notice that the presence of Christ, it cannot be hid. It cannot be concealed. Verse 1, "And again He entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that He was in the house." Now it's thought that He came privately into the home, but word got out that He was there. This was a day of no text messages or email. This was mouth to ear. This was word of mouth, and word spread quickly and rapidly. Read in verse 2, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door." There was no advertising campaign or promotional video, but the presence of Christ in this home was the attraction. There was no worldly entertainment, nor was there any supper provided. Nothing but Jesus Christ drew the people to this house. Now it's quite evident when we read revival accounts or awakening accounts, when the presence of the Lord fills the house, people, the community, flocks to the church. They do not come because the seats are softer or the music is sweeter. It is the presence of Christ that draws them. And let us as the Lord's people pray that His presence will come into this building in Ballymena in such a special and peculiar manner, that He would be the draw, that He would be the attraction. For when He is in the house, His presence cannot be concealed. Now I'm speaking here of His presence in His house in that general way. But in our own homes, in particular, the presence of Christ should be a known reality. It's something that cannot be concealed, and others should know about it. That is a place where the Lord resides by His presence. There's something else I want you to notice when Christ is present. The preached word is prominent. Look at the end of verse 2. What does it say there? It says, and he, Christ, preached the word unto them. We read in Luke 5, verse 17, the other parallel passage, that he was teaching. As the Pharisees and the doctors of the law were sitting by, the irony, the master teacher was teaching the religious teachers. But not just them. He was teaching to those all who had came to the house. The tense here, this preaching, it's in a continuous sense. He was speaking over and over again. Read the last verse of chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, and it's evident that Christ was avoiding the streets because they had been turned into a healing campaign. Everywhere he went, he was besieged by people with requests for healing and casting out demons, and so he was unable to do what he had come primarily to do, and that was to preach the word. Mark 1, verse 38 outlines for us the primacy of preaching in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look what it says. What does he say? And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Now this is not to say he didn't heal, or that he begrudgingly healed. No. No one ever loved people in their misery as Christ did and as Christ does. However, when we read through the gospel narrative, his signs, his actions, his miracles changed, but the central core of his message remained the same. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The central act of worship today in God's house is the preaching of God's word. At least it ought to be. And that's why we can call this worship. Because the word of God is being preached, and it is the central act of worship. At least it ought to be. One man described modern worship services like this. They are like merry-go-rounds. You drop a token into the collection plate. There's music and lots of motion up and down. The ride is carefully timed and seldom varies in length. Lots of good feelings are generated, and it is the one ride you can be sure will never be the least bit threatening or challenging. But though you spend the whole time feeling as if you're moving forward, you get off exactly where you got on. The centrality of the word is important for different reasons. Number one, Christ gave the command before he ascended into heaven, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It is said that Spurgeon, he always wrote his sermons, his sermon notes in purple ink, considering it to be the color of royalty. He viewed preaching as an ambassadorial charge from the king himself. And secondly, the preached word has a key place in the conversion of the soul. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Number three, the word is also crucial in the role of maturing and edifying the saints of God. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Wherever Christ is present, he will be elevated and expounded in the preaching of the word. That's why we're thankful. We're thankful we have this capacity through webcast and Facebook Live to be able to minister the word of God to you, for this is worship. If the word is to be prominent in God's own house, so it ought to be prominent in our own. Oh, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Master, the Bible read, and the precious hymns still sung. The presence of Christ. But secondly, the priority of Christ. Now, this portion has to do with the healing of the man with palsy and his four friends. And there's much that we could say about them, from the paralytic man's condition to his friends' concern, exhibited by their persistence, their cooperation, their compassion, and their faithfulness. There's also much discussion on the opening words of verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, does this speak exclusively of the friends? Or was the paralyzed man and his faith also included in this statement? What we can assert from Scripture is that no one is saved without faith in Christ. But what I want to focus on is the priority of the Savior. There is no doubt that this man had a pressing need concerning his physical ailment. Now, he would not have been ostracized by society like the leper, but he would have been stigmatized. Sin-induced disease and illness was a common thought among the Jews. But John 9, verses 1 to 3, teaches that Christ rejected this line of thought regarding every illness. But as this man was laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was something that was more urgent. There was a greater problem than his physical need. It was the problem of his sin. He needed spiritual healing. And so Christ turns to him straight away and he says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." The Lord's priority is to address the matter of this man's soul. Now we must note that Christ has regard for the whole being of man, his body and his soul. And we'll see later on how the Lord Jesus Christ did meet his physical need. But he begins here with the soul. This was his priority. And yet how many have reversed the order in today's society, even in certain church circles. They seek to deal with the external, the physical, the educational, the social, and the financial needs of individuals, thinking that once all that is in place, then man's soul will be happy, will be content, and will be holy. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for those things. Of course there is. We have heard recently about the Emergency Aid Fund of the Mission Board, set up to help the physical needs of those affected by the virus. And a worthy cause that is, and I would encourage you to contribute to that appeal. But we know, and none of us need to be convinced, that the priority of the mission board of this denomination is the spiritual well-being of the souls of men and women, just as it was in the case of the Master. Yes, Christ, he fed the multitudes. And there's absolutely nothing wrong for that. There's a biblical principle for that. But before he did, he fed their soul, for he taught them many things. COVID-19 has brought much physical suffering to many people. And to read the reports of those struggling for breath in hospitals, and the accounts of doctors and nurses as they watch individuals die, it's heartbreaking. And we do, and we must pray for the physical well-being of the souls that have been affected. The men and women that have been affected in this way, whether patients or staff, and we are to continue to pray. And I would encourage you to even intensify that praying. These people need our prayers in that realm, that physical realm. And we can also do those things that are helpful in a practical manner, but let our priority as Christians be the souls of men and women. And that is not to neglect the need of the body. Really, in the ultimate sense, it is for the benefit of the body. When you think about it, When the soul's redeemed, the body is redeemed, the whole individual is redeemed. But may we grasp the importance and the value of a soul. While we cannot pardon the sins of men, and no man can, we can pray for the souls of men. And let this be our priority. You know, if men and women are spared from this virus, and we pray that they are, and yet they still remain stricken with spiritual sinfulness. As the Scripture says, what shall it profit them if they eventually die and lose their soul? If they're spared in this physical matter, what shall it profit them if at the end of life they're still unsaved and they lose their soul? Christ's priority was the physical well-being or the spiritual well-being of this man. So we've had the presence of Christ and the priority of Christ. Thirdly, the perception of Christ. Now, not everyone was happy. The critics and the cynics were there. Verses 6 and 7, look what it says. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, this is actually a watershed moment. For this is the first time that the Savior encounters those of the religious establishment, and from this time on, there was to be no rest for him. Just to give you a little historical detail, according to Sanhedrin law, if there was any kind of messianic movement in the country, the Sanhedrin had to investigate the situation in two stages. The first stage was called the stage of observance. A delegation had to observe what was being said, done, and taught. They were not permitted to ask any questions or raise any objections. After a period of observation, they were to return to Jerusalem, report to the Sanhedrin, and give a verdict. If the movement was thought to be insignificant, the matter would be dropped. But if the movement was declared to be significant, there would be a second stage of investigation called the stage of interrogation. In this stage, they would interrogate the individual or members of the movement, asking questions and raising objections to discover whether claims should be accepted or rejected. Now, this portion records the first stage. And from now on, the Savior would be under scrutiny of hostile and critical eyes. This would develop into the second stage, and there would be one end to their opposition: His crucifixion. But Christ perceived what was going on in these men's hearts. Look what it says, verse 8, and immediately, when Jesus perceived in His Spirit that they had so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Here we have before us the omniscience of the Lord. He knows all things. It was also a fulfillment of the prophecy given unto Mary by Simeon. He said, the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. He knew their thoughts. They had not verbalized their feelings, but Jesus Christ knew. Now, what we have here concerning these men is a negative. It's something evil. What Christ perceived within it. But I want to take the truth that is expressed, the omniscience of Christ, and use it to be a blessing to you, child of God. See, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows your pains and He knows your thoughts that you have at times, and you can't find those words to utter. He knows your concerns and your worries. It may be that you are about the house, and you have not spoken anything to anyone about the weight upon your soul. Maybe a young person You're worried about your schooling. Maybe, Father, it's a financial burden that has come into your life because of the restrictions that are in place. It may be expectant mothers. You have a great concern for that little one that you are carrying. Maybe you feel a great burden of loneliness in the current circumstances, and you think to express these concerns, it's difficult, maybe even silly, to talk about them. But believer, the Lord knows your heart. He perceives your thoughts afar off, and he wants you, he desires you, he invites you to share, to cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's good to tell the one who knows all things. And the Savior knew what was in these men's hearts. And he knows what's in the hearts and upon the mind of his children. The perception of Christ. But finally, the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Now, time is beating us very quickly. In the last few verses, we do have before us the power of Christ. The Savior takes up the challenge that the scribes have in their hearts, namely who he was. The questioning of who he was, for by his words to the paralytic man, they knew that Christ was claiming to be God. The Savior puts a question to them. And that was a common approach in his ministry, answering a question with one in return. Look at verse 9. He says to them, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Now it's obviously easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, since the validity of the statement cannot be tested by men. No human could prove that such a thing actually occurred, since it is invisible. It belongs to the spiritual realm. On the other hand, commanding a paralyzed man to walk would be far more difficult. If Christ was merely a man, because the actions of the one commanded would immediately verify or not verify the effect of the command. But Christ here would demonstrate the unseen by the means of the seen. The spiritual forgiveness by the physical healing. And by this, these critical individuals would know that Christ has the right and the might, the power and the authority to forgive sin. Humbling himself to become the mediator of the covenant, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, it did not strip him of his perfections, of his power, and of his prerogative as God. Not only is he all-knowing, but he also is all-powerful. And if he was able to do such things while here upon earth in his humiliation, how much more in his state of exaltation is he able to make all grace abound towards us? For all power is given unto him. And turning to the paralyzed man, he was able to say, verse 11, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all. This man obeyed. But more importantly, he had been given the power and the strength to obey the command of God. In this time of lockdown, believer, may you be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Unto all patience, a long suffering with joyfulness. And that's what many of us need in lockdown. We need patience with long-suffering and joyfulness, but we are strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. It was the Lord that gave this man power to stand up upon his feet. And this man obeyed the command of the Lord. I must end. Christ in the house at Capernaum. We have thought about the presence, the priority, the perception and the power of Christ. There are many ways that the Lord can enter into a home. Christ can enter in by the sweet influence of a child who has heard about Him in Sunday school or children's meeting, or when He dwells in the heart of anyone in the family. He can enter a home by a gospel track, or sometimes He leaves His fragrance behind after the visit of a godly friend. In our current situation, He can enter into your home. And I trust He does through the means of this webcast ministry. But however He comes, He always makes an impact in that home. May the Lord make an impact. May He make a difference in your home. May you be conscious of His presence and all the rest that flows out from that. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. And the next time, Lord willing, again, we'll pick up on this study on the Savior in the home of a certain individual. Let's bow for a brief word of prayer before we have some announcements. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee once again for Thy word. We rejoice, O God, in what we have learned even tonight from this portion of Christ in this home at Capernaum. All the great condescension that the Lord of glory would enter into the home, that humble fisherman's hut. And we pray, O Father, that by the Spirit, O God, that we would know the presence of the Lord in our homes. We pray, O God, that Thou would be very and especially near unto Your people. But Lord, that it would not be concealed, that it would be noised abroad, that Christ is in the house. We pray that for this house. O come by Thy Spirit. Fill it, O God, we pray. Let Jesus Christ be the draw. Let Him be the attraction. May we never lean upon the flesh or, Lord, what the world would seek to implement. But may we look to Thee, that Your house would be filled, that there would be no room, O God, even to contain the multitude that would come. O God, grant Your blessing upon the word. These things we ask in our Savior's name and for His sake and glory. Amen.